speaking in the way that I am planning on doing this morning with some degree of reluctance. Because if there's anything that is embarrassing to me, anything I find difficult to do, and that is to speak at all about myself. And I think I can honestly say that when I do feel led to do so, that it's only that God might be glorified and others might be encouraged and helped on in their Christian life. Because, you know, sometimes we get the idea that preachers are made of a little different material than other people are. Well, they're not. You just ask their wives and you'll find out that they're just made of the same material as others. And we all have, to a great extent, the same experiences. And sometimes it's in sharing these experiences that we can be a real practical help and blessing one to the other, as well as encouragement to those who are unsaved to trust the Savior that means everything to us. Now I want you to read a few verses in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading from verse 12. This is very near the last letter that Paul wrote by inspiration. We've every reason to believe that 2 Timothy was. And so Paul had been at this time serving the Lord for a good many years. And he was writing to one of the young men he'd had the joy of leading to Christ, helping on in service for God, and seeing him live a useful life for the Lord. And so beginning at verse 12, this is what he writes. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now you only read these verses to notice that Paul is looking back. He's looking back to those days before he knew the Lord Jesus, before he was saved by the grace of God. As we've often pointed out, he was a religious man, a very religious man. He was very zealous for the religion of his fathers. And as a young rabbi, or as one preparing for that position, we can't be absolutely sure, but as one who was preparing at least to spend his life as a Jewish teacher of the law of God, he tells us in all humility that he had excelled above his contemporaries. That is, he had been more zealous. He'd been more earnest in for the things of God as he understood them than any of the other young men of his age. And yet with all that, with that knowledge and that zeal, and we can be quite sure a good character, for they certainly would never have accepted as a candidate for a rabbi anyone who was not of exemplary conduct and character. So we can be quite sure that Saul of Tarsus was an outstanding young man. And yet in spite of all that, he discovered that he needed to be saved. He discovered that he needed to know Christ Christ in a new and personal and saving way. And I suppose most of us are familiar with the account of his conversion to Christ that we have in the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. He relates it on a number of occasions, no doubt many times, but two of them at least are recorded for us. But the initial account of his conversion to Christ is given to us in Acts chapter 9. And so Paul is looking back in verse 13 that we read. He's looking back to those days before he was born again. Now he speaks of himself as a blasphemer. That does not mean for one moment that Paul or Saul of Tarsus was one who'd be going around using profane language. That's what we generally think of as blaspheming. But certainly, Saul of Tarsus, with all his respectability and his religion, was not the type of a person who'd be using gutter language. You can be sure of that. But his blasphemy here was against the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not accept him as the Son of God. He believed he was an imposter. And so, while he believed in the God of Israel, he would not accept Jesus Christ as God. And his blasphemy was directed against him. And a persecutor. Paul believed, or Saul believed, in doing everything he did with his whole heart. And because he believed that this new sect, these Nazarenes, these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, because they believed they were wrong, that they were heretics, then he was going to stamp them out. And with every means in his power, he persecuted the Church of God. And he never got over that. If you read through Paul's writings, you can notice there was always a tinge of sadness. He forgave himself for many things. But I don't believe that Paul ever forgave himself for his persecution of the Lord's people. Now, you can understand that. If anyone loved the Lord's people, it was Paul the Apostle. He gave his life for them. He did everything within his power and beyond his human power for the well-being, spiritually and otherwise, of God's people. Now you can imagine being in that attitude for 25 or more years. And all the time there's that nagging reminder, I had some of these people put to death. I was there when Stephen was stoned to death. And when the man next to me said, here, look after my cloak while I stone him, I took his coat and I held it. And thus I was just as guilty as the man who hurled the stones at Stephen, the first martyr of Jesus Christ. So he never, I trace all through his writings, a tinge of sadness and a regret that he could never quite get over. He could never quite rise above the remembrance of his former persecution of the followers of Christ. So he speaks of himself as a persecutor and injurious. He did everything in his power to injure Christ, the people of Christ, and the cause of Christ. But he says, I obtain mercy. And there again, if Paul could never quite forgive himself for what he had done before he got saved against God's people, he could never, never forget the amazing mercy of God. As it were, he says again and again, well, just think of it. I who was so opposed to Christ and doing everything in my power against him, just think, I obtained mercy and he forgave me. But he tells us he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly, in unbelief. That is, Saul, blinded as all unsaved people are, did not realize that his unbelief was blinding him to the truth of God. And what he was doing, he could on another occasion speak as doing with a good conscience. Now think of that. Saul had a good conscience while he was persecuting and even murdering God's people. You can't trust in your conscience. It's a very necessary thing, but conscience unenlightened by the truth of God can lead you far, far astray. What he did I say? He did a good conscience, and yet he's going directly against the truth of God. But the grace of God was more abundant, he says, with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul rejoiced that God had not only saved him, the very chief of sinners, but that God had given him the honor and the privilege of preaching the very truth that he once sought to stamp out. Now, something like that, in a very, very minor way, something like that is in my heart and on my mind this morning. Because, as I mentioned on the radio, tomorrow, if the Lord spares me to it, will be 35 years since I began full-time service for the Lord. Now, 35 years, whatever way you look at it, whether ahead or backward, it's quite a long time. And as I look back over 35 years, my mind is just flooded with all sorts of recollections. But standing out and above all else is the goodness of God. If anything, I repeat, that I say in connection with my own experiences only, that the God who's been so good may be glorified. And that others might be encouraged to trust him. I have told you before, and I'm not going to repeat that. I've told you before of my upbringing in a Christian home where I not only heard the gospel, but I saw it live before me. I cannot now attribute my attitude toward the gospel and my antagonism to Christ. I cannot attribute it to any inconsistency in my parents. They were not perfect. No one is perfect. It'd be foolish for me. It'd be untrue for me to try and tell you I had a perfect mother. I didn't. I had a wonderful mother, but I'd never a perfect one. I couldn't tell you I had a perfect father. I had a wonderful dad. But he wasn't perfect, any more than any one of us. But on the other hand, looking back, I know that my extreme antagonism to the gospel, the grace of God, was not generated by any inconsistencies in the lives of my parents. What they preached, they practiced. What they taught us as children, they lived themselves. And many of those Christian customs that have become ingrained in my life, so that they're part of my being, I saw them first in my home, in my mother and my father. And I'm deeply thankful to God for that. I can't express in words how much I'm thankful to God for my Christian home. My parents were not wealthy. We had the largest home on the street, but that didn't mean too much. But we were neither wealthy nor were we in poverty. I knew nothing of either, by any means. But our needs were provided for, And there's one thing that there was plenty of in our home, and that was love for one another. Love for God first, and then love for one another. And yet as I look back, it's amazing to think of my antagonism to the gospel. I hated it. And I hated the people of God. Now, I say that shamefacedly. And I don't understand it, except that I know the Bible says that the flesh is enmity against God. That's the only reason. But now, why? I love my parents as my parents. When it came to things of God, I didn't want a thing to do with it. Now, as long as I was at home, under my father's parental guidance, I had to go to Sunday school. And I had to go to preaching service. My father was not one of those, and I thank God for it. I lived before that era of child expression. My father believed fully that a child should express itself after it got a good spanking. He believed it was a good way for it just to let the steam off, but he always helped along that expression a little. I'm thankful to God I lived before that silly era, because I believe today. Now, through these years, I have found myself very, very seldom agreeing with our late president, Harry Truman. Very seldom. But I found that the elderly gentleman the other day, I think, said something when he hit the nail on the head. And he pointed out that the ones we're having the most trouble with today are the ones who grew up in that silly era when as children they were not curved. And we are reaping it now. And you'll find the trouble in this country and all over the world is caused by the student class. That goes without saying. Now, where were they 10 or 15 years ago? There were these ones, like you see. I saw one the other day, and I was doing a little bit of shopping yesterday, and this kid was going through all of the beans, the lima, and he was going through them all like that, and his silly mother was standing over there puffing away at her cigarette. Oh, I was just itching. I thought, son, I'd like it hold of your neck. I think it would look a whole lot better with a couple of quarrels in it than the way it is now. So then when he got through that, then he had to sample all the grapes. And so he worked those grapes over a while. And there's his mother, not a thing. And she was big enough that she could have taken care of six like him with one hand. But I thought, now, what's that kid going to be? Well, I know if I'd have done that, my mother wasn't half the size that she was. But I'll tell you, if she'd caught me messing around in the storekeeper's possessions like that, what was left of me after he got through with me, she would have well taken care of. And I imagine there wouldn't have been very much left of me at all. But that's just it. You see, we are reaping today in this wave of lawlessness that which begins in the home. And as I've said again and again and again without any apologies whatsoever, it's the parent's responsibility to begin to teach a child to obey. And you don't lose your love. I loved my father to the day of his death. And yet he made me obey. I believe my boys loved me. But I made them obey when they were at home. Under my rule. And that will always be. I think the way to lose the respect and the real affection of our children is just let them do anything. And so many kids nowadays are saying, well, my people just don't care. They don't care where I go. They don't care what I do. That's a tragedy. As a man said to me the other day, you know, he said, there's some people, and they know where their ancestors were 200 years ago. And they haven't the least idea where their kids were last night. Now, that's a tragedy. And it's no wonder that that is what is bringing condition. But in spite of such a home as that, I grew up, as I said, with an antipathy toward the things of God. It just reveals what's in the human heart. Isn't circumstances put it there? Circumstances may bring it out, but they don't put it there. And yet, as I have mentioned again and again, God in His wondrous grace, at the age of 19, God saved me. Right in the midst of a full fling of sin and worldliness and ungodliness that I'm glad I've got a failing memory, because I try to forget all of that I possibly can. But thank God, right at that time, God said, that's enough. That's enough. And He saved me by His grace. Instead of wiping me out as He could have, He saved me by His grace. Well, when God saved me, I felt like this. Well, now, I've been wasting my life. And these years since I came into my teens, when I should have had some sense, have been particularly wasted. Now, what I'd like to do, for the rest of my life, however long it may be, I would like to try and go in for the things of God with the same zeal, the same energy, and the same all-outness, if I may use the expression, that I have had toward the things of sin and the things of the world. And I have mentioned, and I'm not going to go over it again, but I mentioned how that the summer of 1928, God overruled in a wonderful way. I thought, now I'd like to spend the summer for the Lord. Well, from the time I got saved, I tried to do what little I could. They gave me a class of boys to teach in the Sunday school, and they were big city thinkers, those ones, and the big city of Toronto, and they were rascals. And they gave me a bunch of those. And I'll tell you, they were something to handle. But I guess they knew I'd been a rascal myself and thought that maybe I'd understand them. But that was my apprenticeship, as it were, trying to teach those boys the things of God. And we had some happy times. I think I got the respect of the boys in one way or another. And we tried to teach them a little about the Lord. Then there were opportunities in the local assembly. I think I've mentioned here before the first time I prayed, and I always have sympathy for a young brother, hasn't been saved too long, who prays for the first time in a gathering together of the Christians. I remember I got up to pray this time. It was down in Toronto, and there were a lot of elderly Christians there that I knew their Bible backward and forward, but I felt I ought to pray. Took it up in prayer meeting, and I had my hymn book behind my back. And you should have seen that hymn book by the time I prayed. Now, I didn't pray very long, but it was long enough to ruin a beautiful leather-bound hymn book, because by the time I got through, I had twisted it into a horrible condition. When I looked at it, I was just flabbergasted what I'd done to it. But there were opportunities like that to begin. But I felt, now this summer, as I think of the way I used to spend my summers in the past, I'd like to spend this summer for the Lord. And as I have mentioned, God overruled in a wonderful way. And I spent that summer preaching with a lion. Now, he wasn't a four-legged lion. He was a man by the name of Lyon, and he was a great preacher. And in a wonderful way, God arranged that I be with him. And he broke me in a good place. He took me way up into northern Canada. And we went away back there into the wilds of northern Canada, where we preached in log cabins, around sawmill camps, logging outfits, places like that. And it was a wonderful place to break in. Those men didn't mind telling you what they thought of you when you got through. And generally, their sentiments weren't too complimentary. And you just took a look at the size of those big men up there in the wilds, and you said, "Yes, sir, I agree with you on that. That's perfectly right." I was just thinking the same thing myself. But when I got through with that, I thought, now, I've got to make a choice in my life. A choice that's going to influence the rest of my life. How am I going to spend it? I knew that at the age of 21 now, I had to begin very deftly to chart my course. No fooling around any longer. I'd been making some preparations, and I was just in the midst of a university course of accounting. And it looked as though that was going to be my business career. But I had to make a choice. So I went to my good brother Lyon, and I said to him, "Brother Lyon, I'm going to ask you a question." "All right," he said, "Harold, what is it?" I said, "Now, first of all, before I ask you, I want you to be perfectly honest. You won't hurt my feelings. Whatever you say, I want an honest answer." And I said to him, "Well," he said, "what is it? I'll tell you honest." And I said, "Do you think I could preach a little bit? Do you think maybe if I kept at it, worked hard and studied hard, that I could preach a little?" Well, I said, "I want to make a choice now. I've got to make my decision. What's it going to be? Business on the one hand, or service the Lord on the other?" And I said, "I want some help in this. I don't feel I'm competent to decide myself. And I want some help. I want your advice." He said to me, and I couldn't, of course, quote his words exactly after these 35 years, he said, "You know what I'd do?" I said, "What?" He said, "I would go back to my brethren in your home assembly. They're the men who know you. They're the men who have known you from the time you were in Sunday school. They knew you when you were running wild. They knew you when you got saved. And you go back and ask them if they will commend you to the work of the Lord." And he said, "I know those men well enough to know that if they don't have confidence in you, they won't. And if they do commend you, you can be quite sure they have confidence in you." And he said, "That's one thing I do. The other thing I do is that I go to," and he mentioned the brother who led me to Christ. He was a very fine evangelist who had won many, many souls to Christ. He said, "I would go to him and I would ask him if he would take you with him for a while and show you the ropes." For he said, "You're pretty green yet." I said, "Yes, I know that." So I did those two things. I approached this brother who led me to Christ. And I said to him, "Now, I would like to get a little more experience in preaching the gospel. Would you take me along with you? I'd be glad to do anything. Hand out the hymn book. Do anything that's needed. Just now and then say a few little words until I begin to get the ropes of it." He said to me, "I will, Harold, if you have the commendation of your brethren." And again he repeated, he said, "Now they're the ones that know you. They've watched you from a boy. They've seen you since you got saved. They know whether you are commendable to the work of God. So I went to my home assembly, and I asked to meet the elders. I put before them my exercise of heart to spend my life in serving the Lord, and asked if they would commend me. I said, now, Brother Lyon advised me do this. And this other brother, he said that he'll take me with him. That used to be the custom back when I was a young lad. An older man, a Paul, would go along and take a Timothy with him. And in that way, the younger one, the Timothy, would learn from the Paul. And if the mistakes were too outrageous, of course, there could be a little father and son instruction there. And so I told them that. And shortly after, they placed this in my hand. Now, this is a very plain little letter. There's just about 75 words in it. I wouldn't take $1,000 for that letter. And you couldn't buy it for $1,000. You couldn't have got one of these letters for $10,000. If you'd have gone to these five brethren whose names are affixed here and said, look, we've got a young fellow we want to make a preacher out of him. And we'll give you $10,000 if you'll commend it. I know these men well enough to say, if you made it $50,000, sorry. We just can't do that for money or for anything else. It has to be earned. And so these five brethren, three of whom are home of the Lord, two still living, one of those home of the Lord is my own father. They gave me this simple letter, dated September the 30th, 1928, from Christians gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at Gaul. The Christians gathered in like manner elsewhere greeting. Beloved brethren, we do hereby heartily commend to the work of the Lord our brother Harold McCabe, who since being reached and saved by the grace of God has borne a good testimony and now desires to serve the Lord in the furtherance of the gospel on behalf of the assembly. There are five names affixed to that. Very simple, isn't it? And yet I started out with that 35 years ago, a few dollars in my pocket, and my Bible in my hand. And by the grace of God, 35 years have passed and gone. I still have the letter. I still have a few dollars in my pocket. Not many more than them. I still have my Bible. It's a little better worn than it was then. But friends, I speak to you from my heart. Looking back over 35 years, I don't regret for a moment my choice. Now, some of my contemporaries at that time have gone on to become quite outstanding in Canadian life. Now, that's no guarantee that I would have, by any means, but some of them have. And I met a young fellow some time ago when I was up in Canada. Well, I shouldn't say young fellow because he's my age. But I mean he was a young fellow when I knew him. And we chatted for a little while and he said, you remember we went to school together? He said, I was a little bit ahead of you. Well, I said, what are you doing now? Oh, he said, I'm a member of parliament from such and such a constituency there. I knew the boy well. Now, that's no reason to say that if I hadn't gone preaching, I'd become member of parliament. For in all probability, he had a lot more brains. a lot more pull than I had. But be that as it may, I had to make a choice. And looking back over these 35 years, I do not regret for one moment. And I believe I was in the leading of God to turn down whatever opportunities I might have had and to give one's life and strength for the service of the Lord. These have been full years. I was criticized at that time for going out preaching full time. I was only 21 years of age. But I'm thankful I did. I had no idea that at 56, I would be incapacitated to the extent that I am now. I thought that would come in the 70s. But it's come in the 50s. I didn't know that. But God knew it. And so God has given me 35 years to serve Him before reaching that condition where I'm only able to do a very limited amount. But I want to say this to the glory of God. But launching out, it seemed a foolhardy thing. I didn't have any money saved up. And I didn't receive any money when I went out. They didn't have any farewell for me. They didn't have a thing. They waited until I got going. And then they sent me a gift. You know what happened? The gift got lost. It got lost. And here I was, and I'll tell you, I'd have been very happy to have seen that check. I could have used it. I was over in the western part of this state, up there around Asheville. And I wondered why the Lord wasn't sending something in. You know, I'd accepted His promises that He would take care of me. I went out as no man's servant. I went out with no guarantees whatsoever. There wasn't a person that said they would help to support me. My home assembly didn't make any promises whatsoever. As I had launched out in faith that God would keep His promise, I thought something like this. Well, my trust is promised to save my soul for eternity. Can't I trust His promises to take care of my body? I can see my body. I can't see my soul. If I can't trust God, if He isn't faithful to look after my body, I better start looking somewhere else for somebody to look after my soul. Well, I launched out in that way. And I wondered, I remember well, praying over here just a few miles outside of Asheville. I wonder why God isn't keeping His promise. Funds should have come in. They were needed. I had caught a serious illness. Shortly after I landed there, in fact, it looked as though I was going to die. Because you see, when we step out in a path of faith, whatever path it may be, God tests that faith. He wants to see if it's real, if we believe Him. If I had stepped out preaching, and money had come flooding in from everywhere, I don't know where it would have come, but just suppose that had come flooding in from anywhere. There wouldn't have been much proof of faith in that. Suppose I'd have stepped out and everything had gone well. There wouldn't have been too much of proof of faith in that. But I'll tell you, when you get sick, almost 1,000 miles away from home, and you're just gasping for your breath, hoping you'll get another one, and you haven't a penny in your pocket, that's the time when your devil says, now, weren't you a fool? Didn't you make a big mistake? Here you are. You're trusting God, and look, no health, no money, no nothing. But you know, I learned then that if you take what the devil says and just turn it around exactly, you've got the truth. He's a liar and a father of it. I don't believe the devil could tell the truth if he tried. And I don't think he tries very much. But I found shortly after that in my box, the post office. I'd had enough faith to get a post office box anyway. And in my box there appeared a letter. It was from my home assembly. And I looked at the postmark and why it had been there about a month. At least it's been about a month since it was postmarked up in Canada. And I went to them and I said, look here. I said, what's happened to my mail? Here's a letter, look at the postmark on it. And I just got out of my box this morning. And look at it. And while the envelope hadn't been opened, it was all soiled, dirty. You could tell it certainly hadn't come through the regular channels of mail delivery. Well, they told me something about it gotten down behind a box somewhere or a crate or something like that. I don't know. They didn't know either. But anyway, God brought it in time. So God catch and God trust. And from that time on to the present time, we've proven the faithfulness of God. You know, there are always those who will encourage you when you try to step out for God. When I was leaving Toronto, Canada, there was a brother who gave me some very encouraging words. Well, he said, Brother Harold, if you go down to the southern states, there's one thing you can't do, you can't start assembly. And even if you do, you'll starve to death. Now that's nice encouraging words to cheer you on your way, isn't it? Well, by the grace of God, I think there are 12 or 13 assemblies in this area right now. And while I'm not overly fleshy, it's not because I've starved by any means, I can assure you of that. God has provided abundantly for us. But looking back, as I say, over these 35 years, it only encourages me to believe that when the will of God, God guides, God directs, God provides, God lifts you over the hurdles and the humps. And there are plenty of them in the room. And so I would just say as I close, any of you who don't know God, you don't know Christ, this is a real God that we have. This is a real Savior. I didn't learn these things in a book. I didn't learn them in any course I took. I learned them from practical experience that a God would take care of one who at least had a sincere heart from the age of 21 to 56. God has been faithful. God has provided. And God has been pleased to bless and use. Coming day, we'll reveal the full story. As I think of many happy children's meetings that we had years ago, for I had children's meetings in a good many places, I fully expect to see a good many in heaven who will tell me, Mr. McKay, I got saved at your children's meeting. And so I think of happy years spent with young people. MAS Bible School, the Co-op Summer Bible School, and many youth conferences. I think of those young lives that touched mine and brought such blessing to me. I think of older folks, Christian homes all over America that have been so kindly entertained in, or have had the joy of seeing some saved and led on for Christ. It pays to serve Christ. It pays to go in. You never know. I had some friends a while ago, and something I guess always happening. I forget about it. But a friend said to me, Brother McKay, do you remember preaching in such and such a place? I said, no. As far as I can remember, I was never there in my life. Well, it said, we were driving down the road and we passed this beautiful farm. Oh, it was just one of those spotless, immaculate places attracted our attention. The buildings were so splendidly painted. Everything was laid out in such an orderly, attractive way. We were just enjoying looking at this farm. And then we saw right on the lawn a sign with a gospel text on it. And one said to the other, it was husband and wife, let's go in and talk to them, they must be Christians. So they went in and they said, we judge from your sign out there that you know the Lord. Yes, we were saved some years ago. Well, would you mind telling us how you got saved? We always enjoy hearing it. And so this farmer and his wife said, well, there were two preachers came here. One was the name of Wilkie. The other was the name of Harold McKay. And they had a few meetings, just a very few. But we got saved. They went on their way. We've never seen them since. We wanted to tell them we'd gotten saved, had no way of doing it. So a friend said, well, the first time I see either one of them, I'll tell them, because I know both of them. So see, friends, that's the grand thing about serving the Lord. You never know what God is doing. Now, in your area, in mine, wherever it may be, at home, in the neighborhood, in the community, in your place of business, it pays to live for the Lord. It pays to sow the seed. God will see to it, bring forth fruit to His glory. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, as we think of Thy wondrous love in giving Thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, as we think of all that He endured for us on Calvary's cross, we are amazed. And as we think of Thy grace in saving us, each one of us here has a story of grace to tell. And as we think of how Thou hast led and guided through these years, each one of us that is saved has many experiences of Thy care to relate and to rejoice in. We pray for any who know Thee not. Grant our God that they may come to a saving knowledge of Thy beloved Son. And those who are Thine, may they spend their lives for Thee. We commit ourselves now to Thy care as we separate in our Savior's precious name. Amen.